I want to invite you, if you have your Bibles, to turn with me to Mark, which is the second gospel of the New Testament, Matthew and then Mark. Mark chapter 15, and clear at the end of that gospel almost. We're going to be reading in verse 15. If you don't have a Bible with you and you want to look at it, you're welcome to use one of the Bibles in the pews. And if you don't own a Bible, you are welcome to take that one with you this morning as our gift to you. The words will also be on the screen. Mark 15, beginning in verse 33. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. And at 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." Someone ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." The word of God for the people of God. Praise
God. Stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame, and I love that old cross where the dearest heavens for
hopefully on the way in you picked up or you were given one of these, a variety of orange. There are all different kinds of oranges out there today. Outline, place for you to take some notes on the front. On the back are questions for you to use in your own reflection or in your life groups, and then scriptures to read throughout the week. Also on the YouVersion app, we now have the outline portion that's posted there every week. If you connect with Mount Pleasant Church through that, you'll find that there. It may very well be the worst line ever delivered by the legendary actor John Wayne. Maybe by any actor, anywhere, anytime. I first told Pastor Rick about it a few years ago, and he didn't believe me that John Wayne is actually in the film, The Greatest Story Ever Told. It's very brief. He plays a Roman centurion. He has one line, and there's no question in my mind that he's phoning it in. See if you disagree with me. You almost expect him to say pilgrim at the end of it, don't you? And yet this scene, which is so bad in the film, is a very powerful moment in the story of Jesus' crucifixion. So we want to take some time with it this morning, more than John Wayne took with it, apparently, as we continue this series on Words to the Cross. This Lenten season, we've been looking at the ways that people respond to what's happening on that center cross outside of Jerusalem. We've heard from the crowds and from Pilate, from one of the criminals that's beside Jesus, and from the soldiers that are at the foot of the cross. But when Jesus dies, one of those soldiers recognizes something different about the man in the middle. And he can't help but express what's bubbling up in his heart. He says that the one in the middle is God's son, which is a pretty shocking confession coming from a Roman soldier. What does he mean? And what can we learn from him? Now, the Roman army in the first century was one of the most powerful fighting forces the world has ever known. Their military success had conquered most of the known world at the time, establishing this huge empire that answered only to Caesar. To be a leader in such a system required a great deal of courage and of discipline and inner strength. They were not soft-hearted people. And they were not easily swayed by popular opinion. Roman centurions, who would have had roughly 100 men under their command, which is where the name centurion came from, these centurions appear four times throughout the New Testament. And each time they're portrayed as honorable men because their job demanded and developed character. The Roman army rose or fell with the strength of its centurions. I think it's likely that the centurion Mark tells us about was probably part of the group that came to Gethsemane to arrest Jesus the night before. Maybe this guy was in charge of the group. We don't know. We also don't know if he had heard anything about Jesus before this. But for the past several hours, he has most likely had a front row seat to who this man from Galilee is. Most likely, he has been with or near Jesus all night, and he's been watching how Jesus reacts to the crowd and to Pilate and to those who are mocking him as he was nailed to the cross. He's been there as Jesus was beaten, as the soldiers dressed him as a king and hit him with sticks, as they put a crown of thorns on Jesus' head. Perhaps the centurion was even one of those who had the hammer in his hands, directly involved in Jesus' execution. Maybe he was even covered in the blood of all three men as he oversaw their executions. It wouldn't have been abnormal. I mean, death was a big part of his job. And once the job was done, he became part of the crowd, waiting on these three men to die. And he watches. And he watches. And as he does that, as he listens, he also keeps an eye on the crowd to make sure there are no problems. But he can't help but notice something different about the man on the middle cross. The one the leaders, both religious and secular, rushed to crucify today. The other two had been on death row for a while. This one was a hurried job. Here's how Ellsworth Callis describes the scene. He says, "This one on the center cross was not behaving as people were supposed to in the process of execution. He didn't curse the heartless ones who mocked him, nor did he rail against the fate that had hung him there. In fact, at one point, he even prayed for the people who were berating him, saying them that they didn't realize what they were doing." This man in the middle was not your usual criminal. The other two were agitated, even violent at times, fighting against death. But Jesus seemed calm, giving in to his fate. I mean, this centurion knew how crucifixion victims died. It usually took quite a while, maybe several days. Crucifixion was death by suffocation as the body weakened and collapsed in on itself. And when the condemned could no longer push up to breathe, death would follow pretty quickly. But Jesus didn't die that way. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell us that Jesus died with a loud cry or a shout. Now, you got to look at the Gospel of John to learn what that shout was. It was, in Aramaic, it was a single word, tetelestai, most commonly translated as finished. It's a word that was used to describe someone whose work for the day was done, and they would lay their head back on the pillow to rest. That's what the word meant, finished. Everything was done for the day. And Jesus shouts that word. And after that, Jesus breathed his last. The other two would die more conventionally, although the soldiers would break their legs eventually to hasten their deaths. But Jesus died on his own terms and at a time of his own choosing. In fact, John says Jesus gave up his spirit. It was intentional. It was his choice. And that was what caused this centurion to speak back to the cross in a way I'm sure that was more passionate and engaged than the way John Wayne said it. Surely this man was the Son of God. Now remember, again, this man was battle-hardened. He's a disciplined career soldier. He'd seen men die, both on the battlefield and in execution settings like this. Death was no stranger to him. And yet, something in the way Jesus died caught his attention and called out this confession, this statement of faith. Or at least, I mean, we usually take it that way. We're not quite sure what he meant, when he called Jesus the Son of God, because actually that phrase, that title, Son of God, would have been something normally given only to the Roman emperor by people in the Roman army. It was, at basic level, it was, in those days, it was a title for a king. And it's possible that the centurion could have meant he saw Jesus as a divine man or a deified hero. Our English translations don't help because in the original text, there is no thee or the there. What the centurion apparently said is more like this man was Son of God. And so in his cultural context, he could have meant Jesus was a son or of any number of Roman gods. An important person, but not necessarily the Savior of the world. And yet, this centurion was speaking truth even if he didn't know it. A lot like Pilate that we looked at not too long ago. Both men were speaking more than they knew. And Mark emphasizes that even more by telling us what was happening at the very same time this centurion is making his confession. Mark says, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, of course, the centurion wouldn't have known this. The temple is a little ways from Calvary. But the symbolism can't be missed and the timing can't be a mistake. This curtain that is described, it's not like ours back here, although this one is pretty tall. You know, we put this curtain up mainly to hide the stuff that we shove backstage. This curtain that Mark's talking about is different than that. It's talking about the one that separated the main part of the temple from the Holy of Holies. I can guarantee you that's not the Holy of Holies back there. But this curtain was huge. It was 60 feet tall. It marked off the place where God was said to live. The place where only a priest was allowed to go, and that only once a year, and then only after extensive preparations. Today, of course, the temple is no more, but if you go up on the Temple Mount, you'll see an area that's marked off and has a covering over it, because that's believed to be the area where the Holy of Holies once was. It's marked off so that nobody accidentally steps into the area where God is said to live and ends up, you know, getting zapped, being killed. But that's just the point of the curtain being torn. With the death of Jesus, the presence of God is no longer curtained off from so-called ordinary people. God's presence is now open and available to everyone because of what Jesus has done on the cross. And that, I believe, is why these two things happened at once, as Mark tells it. Because of what Jesus has done, even a Gentile man, even a Roman soldier, is welcome in God's presence. And if this one who participated in the death of Jesus is welcome, then everybody's welcome. Now I want to take a brief step back and ask, why does Mark include this story of this centurion? I mean, after all, it's just one little verse in our Bibles. It's easy to rush past. And there were countless people who reacted to Jesus breathing his last. Why does Mark kind of zoom in on this one soldier? Well, Mark wrote his gospel for Romans. You may remember he's a companion of Peter, a friend of Peter's. And Peter lived his last days in Rome. Mark's gospel is largely believed to be Peter's memoir, or the things that Mark heard Peter preach and then later wrote down. And probably, most likely, Mark is writing in the aftermath of the great Roman fire when Emperor Nero blamed the Christians for a fire that he himself created. Nero had a majority of the city burned down so that he could build what he wanted to build in its place. But after the fire, because people believed Nero's accusations, persecution of Christians rose incredibly. So picture a Roman soldier in the latter half of the first century. He's one who has decided to follow Jesus. Now he's torn between his loyalty to his job and to his Lord. Wouldn't it be an encouragement to him to know that at the cross, there was a man just like him who recognized the truth about Jesus? Within the house churches in Rome were men and women who needed to hear the testimony of this centurion, brief as it is. And so Mark faithfully included this man's word in order to strengthen the church in Rome. Because we all need to hear a testimony from time to time. We're all encouraged by the stories of people, especially if they're people like us, who've gone through difficult times. Something happens to this centurion, and I wish we knew what his life was like after this moment. Because I don't believe he could have gone back to being the same person after this moment. Something changes him, and something challenges what he believes. And while he may not understand it right at that moment, all of that it means, he simply confesses what he knows to be true. Something is different. Something is significant about the man on the middle cross. It may have taken him a lifetime to figure it out, but he still spoke the truth as he knew it, as he had experienced it. So one of the things this soldier reminds us of is the importance of a testimony. Now, testimony is a funny word. For some, it may bring up images of to testify in court or in some sort of legal setting. But when we use the word in church, and it is one of those fun churchy words we do sometimes use, when we use it here, it refers to telling our story of how God has met us and how God has changed our lives. Of course, that's really what you do in the legal sense too. A testimony is simply telling what's happened to you, telling your story. And it doesn't have to be a long story. I mean, the centurion's testimony was pretty short. Surely this man was the Son of God. That's it. Sharing a testimony is a matter of telling your story, whatever it is. Nobody else can tell it for you. But they also can't argue with it because it's your story. From time to time, we've mentioned the little show that could, called The Chosen, which started out as a side project for an out-of-work movie director and really has turned into an international phenomenon. But one of the most powerful moments in that show comes near the very beginning of the series. The rabbi Nicodemus asks Mary Magdalene how she was healed. I want you to listen to what she says.
Would you at least know him if you saw him again?
I don't know. I share him with you. I don't understand it myself. But here is what I can tell you. I was one way. And the thing that happened in between was King. So yes, I will know him for the rest of my life.
And that's her story. That's her testimony. The thing that happened in between was him. It wasn't dramatic. But because of a moment, she says she will know him for the rest of her life. You know, sometimes I hear people describe one story or another as powerful, and usually I've learned what that usually means is dramatic. But one person's story of being changed by Jesus is not more or less powerful than another person's, because Jesus works in each person differently. More dramatic does not mean better. One testimony is not better than the other, because it's simply your story. The important thing is that you know your story, the way that he worked in the in-between, and that you share it with others. Sometimes people will ask, do you have a testimony? But here's the truth. We all do. We all have a story to tell of what God has done and what he continues to do and how he made a difference or a change in our lives. In fact, those are three really simple questions you can use to sort of frame your story. What did God do in your life to turn you around? What difference or change have you seen because of Jesus' presence in your life? And what's God doing in your life right now? Your story doesn't have to be big. Doesn't have to be long. I've encouraged you from time to time to think of it as an elevator speech, something you can share in the time it takes to ride from the top to the bottom. Because some days, that might be all the time you have. Just tell someone the difference that Jesus has made for you. I mean, that's what this centurion did. In a few short words, surely this man was the Son of God. Short, to the point, just like yours can be. Short does not mean less powerful. You know, Peter, who's, as I said, whose memories make up the Gospel of Mark, once reminded the church to have their story ready. He wrote this. He said, "Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect." As I said earlier, we don't have any insight from Mark as to what exactly the centurion meant by those words. Needless to say, I don't think he even understood everything about those words, that phrase that he was using while he stood there by the cross. He was simply speaking, as Ellsworth Callis puts it, under a grand compulsion of the soul. And if he indeed put his trust in Jesus, he undoubtedly grew to know more and more and more what that phrase meant. You know, when I was a fifth grader and I trusted Jesus on my own for the first time, I would have told you who Jesus was through the lens of a fifth grader's understanding, which is to say, probably wouldn't have been very theologically correct. I'm sure I would have gotten a lot of things wrong. Even now, after many years of walking with Jesus, I still don't have it all right. He keeps showing up in ways that I don't expect him to show up all the time. But I keep telling my story, knowing that Jesus will take whatever little faith I offer and use it in some way to change the world, even if it's only for one person. Today is St. Patrick's Day. You probably know that if you're wearing green, especially this morning. And in the current context, it's a day dedicated to Irish culture and green beer and shamrocks and leprechauns. He gets called St. Paddy or St. Pat. And by and large, what people know of his story is that it somehow loosely connects to Ireland and that he supposedly led all the snakes out of the country. His real story is, I think, a whole lot more intriguing. Patrick was taken from his native Britain to Ireland as a slave. He was 16 years old when he was separated from his home. And he spent 6 years in slavery before he escaped from his master and ran to a seaport 200 miles away. Once there, he convinced a ship's captain to take him home back to Britain, and he was reunited with his family. While he was in captivity, he had deepened his faith. He had found he had no one to rely on but Jesus. And once home, he began to study more about Christianity. Eventually, Patrick was ordained to the priesthood. And about the same time as his ordination, he had a vision of people from Ireland asking him to come walk along with them. He didn't want to go back to Ireland. Who would want to go back to the place where you were enslaved? But he acted on that vision. He believed it was from God. And he became a missionary to the country that once enslaved him. He spent the rest of his life in Ireland telling his story. Telling his story about the way that Jesus had cared for him and rescued him and loved him even when he was unaware of it. Much of what we know about his life, including the whole snake story, is probably legendary. But there is one thing for certain. Patrick shared the story of God's Son thousands upon thousands of times, and he helped a people find faith in the Son of God. Patrick knew how to tell his story. We need to learn that again, because we're in a world that's a lot like Ireland that Patrick was sent to. We're in a world that's dying because they need to know Jesus. A word of warning, though, as we wrap up, if you share your story, if you talk about this one who is the Son of God, you might get a lot of different reactions. Some people may ignore you, just like some gathered there by the foot of the cross, probably didn't even hear the centurion, probably ignored him altogether. Others might dismiss you as a religious fanatic, you know, someone who's gotten way too serious about this Jesus thing. That's okay. Keep telling your story. Because whether people listen to you or believe you or not, the story is still true. And some people might threaten you. I heard a story this week from a friend of mine who was physically threatened because of the truth of the story he told. Sometimes the truth agitates people. But we keep telling the story. And sometimes, some places, someone might hear your story and come to the same conclusion you have, and the same conclusion the centurion did. Surely this man was the Son of God. Keep telling your story. It's what the world needs to hear. Let's pray.